Let's turn together to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke and chapter 19. Luke and chapter 19, and we'll read together verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek, to save the lost." We're looking together at these verses, verses 1 to 10. We can take a text as verse 8 and 9. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your to this house, since he also is a son Abraham." Now we're going to look together at this man, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is famous in the Bible for being small. And Luke chapter 19 and verse 3, he was small in stature. Now I hope to be in Lionel School on Tuesday to do school assembly, so the boys and girls have come in from Sunday school. I hope to speak about Zacchaeus some more on Tuesday. I also want to speak about another person who is small and somebody who we've heard about over the last few weeks, a wee boy, 9 years old, Quaden Bales. And he is small as well. And there's a video of him, and he's crying, and his mother has taken the video, and he's crying because he's bullied. And he's bullied because he's small. And so we want to think on Tuesday about the way people treat us, and also today the way we treat other people as well. So I want us to think about how we treat each other. And we can see this with this man, Zacchaeus, too. Also want us to consider this in consideration too, that our own communion is to be here, God willing, next Sunday, next Lord's Day. And our communion is a time where we come together to remember the Lord's death. It's something of the greatest of importance in the church. It is something that shows that we are Christians, something that shows that we are being obedient to the Lord. And it's somewhere where we are telling people or professing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But before we come to the Lord's table, before we come and take the bread and the wine, the Bible tells us that we are to self-examine. We're to look at ourselves. We're to consider and think about how we profess our faith. And to think especially whether there is evidence of grace in our lives. And of course, grace is all about forgiveness. It's the issue of being forgiven and knowing what forgiveness is. But if we are forgiven, like we're told by Jesus in Matthew's gospel, as we read together in chapter 18, then we must also forgive others too. And if there's something that we've done wrong, and we're very clear in our minds that we've done something wrong, then we should do all that we can to make amends. Sometimes it means that we have to compensate, we have to do something in order to make the wrong right. And sometimes there is restitution required. And this is something that as Christians, that we ourselves must apply ourselves to. We must be active in this way, to think about if we've offended someone in some way, whether we've hurt them, whether we've treated them badly, whether we've done something that we shouldn't, and somebody is hurt by the things that we've done. And so that is part of our own self-examination and the desire to know if there's grace and forgiveness in our own hearts and lives. I want us to particularly look just now at this man, Zacchaeus, and the effect that Jesus had in his heart and in his life, and if you will, the effect that grace has in his life, and especially the way that he is sorry for his sin, and he wishes to make amends. And so just briefly, first of all, let's look at this man has an interest. In verses 1 and 2, we have him introduced to us. And Zacchaeus is introduced to us as Jesus himself is on his journey. And Jesus is on his journey here, entering Jericho in verse 1. We're told at the end of chapter 18 in verse 35, he is drawing near to Jericho. But the whole narrative here in these verses and this section really is dealing with Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. And so it's really the final journey like this in the gospel, where he is heading towards Jerusalem in order to embrace the cross, in order for his own crucifixion. We see this highlighted for us in chapter 18, verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem." And then he tells us, the Son of Man is to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, killed, and then on the third day, rise. Then again, we see this in chapter 19 and verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he is heading towards Jerusalem. And on this final journey like this, Luke records for us different people that Jesus meets on the way on this journey, and the different places that he goes to. And Jericho is one of these places as he makes his way towards the cross. And at Jericho, he meets this man introduced to us. And at the end of chapter 18, as he is coming to Jericho, he meets another man. And so there's two different men, one close to Jericho and one as he enters into Jericho. Two men that he meets. One of them is blind, one of them is small, one of them is poor, and one of them is rich. Jericho itself was a very important city, very influential. It was a flourishing city. It was busy, it was affluent, it was a place of great significance and beauty. There were many gardens in Jericho. It was a very important and beautiful place. And Herod the Great had made it even more beautiful, and he'd even had there a palace for himself. Famously, of course, in history too, we're told of how Mark Antony gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a sign of his affection for her. In the times of Jesus' own earthly ministry, it was a significant place with regards to its own position and location. Geographically, it stood there in important trade routes. And so all of these different roads and intersections around Jericho and through Jericho. There's a trade route with Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, Joppa, Egypt, and many other places. And so it became a very busy and significant place, and a very affluent place. And in this place, we meet this man in verse 2. And we're told of him in verse 3, he was small in stature. Now, the Greek word here for small is micro. You know the word micro, it's well used at microwave and different other ways that micro is used. And it means very small. And in history, in antiquity, and even in our own personal history, in our own communities, people were smaller than they are today. And so for this man to be small in gospel times, in biblical times, meant he was very, very small. In fact, it's believed he wouldn't have been even 5 feet tall. So he's probably 4 feet something. And we're told that in verse 2 he was rich. And when somebody is rich, often people are jealous of them. And people don't like the fact that they're rich. But the source of his wealth is interesting for us. In verse 2, he is a chief tax collector. So not only was he disliked because he was rich through jealousy, but even here there is this grievance. He's a small man in stature, but he's a big man in business. He's a chief tax collector. Now, taxes is something that the Romans had brought in the manner that we have it here. Of course, we have temple tax and the taxes of the law of the Old Testament. But here is the tax of the ruling authority. And for the Jews, this was an imposition because the Roman occupation was unwelcome. But this is the way that the Romans gathered wealth throughout the empire. They taxed things, everything. They taxed people, possessions, property, trade, everything they possibly could. They taxed, and they were able to accumulate a great deal of wealth for Rome. And the taxation worked in this way. There would be a chief tax collector who would then franchise out the tax stations to other tax collectors. In Jericho, of course, this is very, very lucrative because this is an affluent place, and it is one of the three most prominent taxation places in the whole of Palestine of this day. The people who were tax collectors were able to set their own tax. Rome had just demanded a certain amount of tax from them, but it was up to them to add to that taxation in order to provide an income from themselves. And this left the whole system up to a great deal of vulnerability and exploitation. And these tax collectors became very wealthy, and more so somebody who was the chief tax collector, who had brought the franchise out to other tax collectors and who stood at the top, really, of the pyramid before giving this wealth to Rome. The Jews saw these people, their own people who had become tax collectors, as traitors, siding with this enemy that they did not welcome or did not like. And they thought that these people had sold out themselves completely, sold out their own people. And so the tax collectors were hated and they were socially ostracized. And you see this throughout the gospel narrative. They're included amongst the group of people through the community and society who are looked down upon the most. Tax collectors and sinners and all kinds of people of an awful reputation. And so they are cast out. And yet here is this man here, verse 2, named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. And in verse 3, he is seeking to see Jesus. Despite all of this, he has a particular interest in Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. He's become aware of Jesus. This is now far in the earthly ministry of Jesus, well into the over 3 years of his earthly ministry, and his fame has spread around. People have talked about this man, what he's said, what he's done, how he's healed people, how he's raised the dead, the many people who follow him, the disciples who follow him, the fact that the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees are against him. And there is a great deal of interest about Jesus. And so there's crowds following Jesus in verse 3 on account of the crowd. Many people gathered with this particular interest of Jesus. So too this man. He's aware of him. He's interested in him. But we're told in verse 3, as he was seeking to see him, on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small. And when you're small, there are many ways that you are kept out of certain things, or many ways you're discriminated against, many things you're not able to do that other people maybe find easy to do. And this man's kept back mainly by the smallness of his stature. But so too there is this potential where he could be kept back in another way. In a general sense, he's kept back on account of the crowd. But also there is this potential that they could start becoming abusive to him, to vent their fury and hatred because of their dislike of him and dislike of his occupation. And the sense too in which we find here how he is kept back physically. But he doesn't allow anything to put him off. Here is a man who is small in stature, but absolutely determined in what he wants to do. I think sometimes in our interest concerning Jesus, we are too easily put off by the crowd, too easily put off by other people, by obstacles. We're too readily scared by what people will think and what they'll say about us if they know that we are interested in Jesus, seeking Jesus. This man is not put off. He uses his own ingenuity in order to overcome what the problems and the obstacles are in his finding and looking at Jesus. In verse 4, he ran ahead, this small man, and he climbs up this big tree to see him, to see Jesus. And really what he's trying to do as he perches himself on that tree, as this small man climbs up the tree, is he just wants a private view. His eyes want to see this man Jesus everybody's been talking about. But things move on. And things change in a way that he least expected it. And what we find in verse 5 is that he is highlighted and singled out, that his private view is private no longer. Jesus sees him, he looks up, and maybe for the first time in Zacchaeus' life, somebody looks up to find where he is. Everybody's always been looking down on him. And here is Jesus looking up, and he says to him, Zacchaeus, he knows his name, hurry, come down, I must stay at your house today. Jesus singles him out, he identifies him, and he makes public his interest in Jesus. And for Zacchaeus in verse 6, he hurried, came down, received him with great joy. Zacchaeus is absolutely excited at what's happened, and excited that Jesus is interested in him. It's one thing to know that we're interested in Jesus. It's an entirely different thing to know that Jesus is interested in us, to have that assurance. And as Jesus enters in to Zacchaeus' house, it is a life-changing day and life-changing moment for this man. It's interesting for us in verse 5, it's Jesus himself that gives the invitation into Zacchaeus' house. It's Jesus that takes the initiative to come into this man's home. A man who everybody else shunned. A man who everybody else isolated and ostracized. And here is this man. And Jesus says, I'm coming into your home. I'm coming into your life. This is the day things change. Interestingly, too, of course, the response from the crowd in verse 7, they grumbled. This is actually quite a similar response to what we have at the end of chapter 18 with the blind man. The blind man is crying out for Jesus, and the crowd there rebuked him and told him to be silent. A sense of disdain and derision, a desire that this person would be kept quiet and this person would be kept out the way and kept away from Jesus. They say of him in verse 7, this man's a sinner. In one aspect, they identify sin. They know this from from the law, they identify that they all sin, and they come with their sacrifices day by day and year by year, and all the different festivals and all the different feasts, in order to make atonement, to look for redemption. They see their lives as lives in which they just do certain sins. They don't really identify themselves as sinners, but they identify this man in the most derisory manner of all, that he is a sinner. It isn't just that they think that he's engaged in some action or activity of sin, but that he has a deliberate lifestyle of it. And this is the kind of behavior and lifestyle and people that he is with. And for them, they would not imagine for one moment entering into Zacchaeus' house. They would keep him away from their own homes. They would keep him away from the temple. They would keep him away from the synagogue. They would keep him out of the community. And their minds are aghast at what is going on. And they are offended and scandalized by what is happening. Why would Jesus want to go and stay with a man like this? And the whole aspect of going to someone's house and eating with them in biblical times speaks of closeness, fellowship, and unity. And they wonder at what's going on. Not for the first time they're aghast or horrified that Jesus is fellowshipping with people who are considered to be amongst this group of people. And what we see with their grumbling is their hard hearts. They don't want this man to know Jesus. They don't want this man to be saved. They don't want this man to find salvation. What is interesting for us as we think of different aspects of forgiveness, reconciliation, when we think of different aspects of what redemption is and how the Bible teaches us what redemption is the response that we find from Zacchaeus himself. And he says this in verse 8, "Half of my goods I give the poor, I'm giving in charity, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus here welcomes Jesus into his home, welcomes Jesus into his life, and he says to Jesus, "I am willing to right the wrongs. I'm willing to acknowledge where I've gone wrong, to examine myself, and to make amends, to put things right, and to bear the cost of doing that." And for us, this is important. Not just for the aspect of the contrast in chapter 18 to the rich young ruler, where Jesus says to him, "You go and sell your goods and then follow me." And the man says, "I'm not going to do this." That man was the man who thought he was religious. He says, "I kept all the commandments." And yet he turns away from Jesus. And here is a man who says, though he has all this wealth, he's willing to give up so much. Because he's willing to self-evaluate, to identify what he's done wrong. To engage in this process for himself. To understand that grace is not cheap. And it is a corrupt theology that cheapens it. That makes forgiveness easy. It's not easy at all. The reality is that there is a payment to be made for a redemption. The payment is seen on the cross. The great reality of how our sins are paid for through the pain and anguish that Christ suffered. And so we have to understand too that we live in that aspect of grace. We live in all the repercussions of what forgiveness is and how it looks like. And how we ourselves are being called to love our neighbor, to be reconciled, to live in peace, to have a peaceful conscience, to recognize that we are a people who must also be charitable and willing to make amends, to go out of our way, to put right what we've done wrong, what we've done wrong to other people. Because it's easy to identify for ourselves where people have injured us and hurt us, and we're sensitive to these things. But we need to be sensitive about the hurt we cause and how we disappoint people and the injury that we bring, and to be willing to go the extra mile and to be willing to engage in the process of finding peace and paying the cost in order to remove the offense and to restore the relationship and to have peace. Because this is what the Bible teaches us the Christian looks like. He doesn't look like the man in Matthew chapter 18 who is forgiven an unpayable debt and then starts demanding a small debt of his fellow servant. The Lord says, that's not the people of the kingdom. That's not what we're like. If we are forgiven, we forgive. If we've received grace, we are to be gracious. And we are to see that we have a greater and more abiding possession than the things of this world. And that people are more important than possessions. This man goes to the extreme. I'll give back fourfold. The law really, general terms, asks for an extra fifth. In absolute extreme cases, fourfold restitution. Here is, he is saying, I'll give this without hesitation. If I've done anything wrong, if I've caused people harm, I'm willing to do this. He understands that grace must be mirrored. It must be replicated. One of the commentators, I think it's J.C. Ryle, says, a converted man is a changed man. It's a changed man. Our lives are to be different. Our lives are to be gracious. Forgive us our debts like we have forgiven our debtors. That's the people of grace. The inclination of grace, the desire to reconcile, the willingness and hope that the offense can be removed and that there would be a willingness to pay compensation for whatever harm there is. He is willing to give so much of his possessions. Though he is rich, he is willing to give half of his goods to the poor, defrauding anyone, restoring it fourfold. And I ask you, and I ask myself, what is the cost of a peaceful conscience? What are we willing to pay in order to have peace in our conscience? We see the maturing of this man's spiritual life too. In verse 6, first of all in verse 3, he's seeking to see Jesus. By verse 6, he's filled with joy. And by verse 9, Jesus affirming this man's salvation. And it is absolutely startling to the community that a man like this, who they've excommunicated, belongs with Abraham, a spiritual descendant of Abraham, belongs amongst the people of God. And it ought to be startling for us too, because just prior to this in chapter 18, and in reference to the interaction with the rich young ruler in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And here we are in verse 2. He's a chief tax collector and he was rich. Jesus just said this was impossible. The impossibility of salvation is a truth for every single one of us. Because the new birth is a miracle. Here is a most unlikely and unexpected conversion experience. And so is every single one. It is a miracle of the God who does the impossible, who makes a person born again, who brings life to the dead, who makes the deaf hear and the blind see. To see even here in the gospel the reality of our own lostness, the reality of how far away we really are, and the consciousness of our own minds, of how impossible, improbable, our conversion is. And yet God is mighty and powerful to save. And he brings those who are far away, he brings them in. Even many today who are still far away. The God of the impossible can do this. And it's starting for us too to consider and meditate on the fact of those who Jesus is spending time with in the gospel. There are all these religious people around him, all these rule keepers, like the rich young ruler, like the man who thought there that he had kept the commandments, like the man too in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 18, who was the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and said, I fast twice a week, I give tithes all that I get, I do all of these things, look how great I am. Look at all the rules I keep, look at all the religiosity of my life. And yet Jesus says there that the tax collector, he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this man went justified. And here this man went justified, where the rich ruler went away, the rule keeper. And here is the great wonder of the picture of true and false faith. The way is narrow, friend. Jesus is interested, concerned for you. Concerned for you though you feel far away, though you feel your own lostness, though you feel the impossibility of your conversion, he is calling you here to recognize what is the substance of real faith, of sincere believing. And the picture here for us in Zacchaeus of coming to faith, of finding forgiveness, of finding grace and living it. Because it is our obedience and our walk day by day that displays how real our faith is. Because grace is not cheap. It calls us for devotion. It calls us for obedience. It calls us to walk the way of salvation. It calls us to follow Jesus in all the daily demands that requires of us. To be a people who are hospitable, charitable, gracious, forgiving, and making amends. Let us display what we have experienced. Amen. May God bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and its great examples, and we pray that you would help us to be careful of how we behave towards one another and how we treat each other. Help us to display the same grace and love that we ourselves have experienced in Christ. We pray that you would bless us and bless our thoughts, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together to God's praise in Psalm 130 on page 421. Page 421, Psalm 130. We're going to sing the whole of the psalm to the tune Martyrdom. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, and to my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. We'll stand to sing the whole psalm to the tune Martyrdom to the praise.
Thank you.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.